Now, if you would, open in your copies of God's Word to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation, chapter 5. I mentioned last time that the book of Revelation is divided into four main in the Spirit sections. And the first section was the letter, the seven letters to the seven churches, and that section was also introduced by an introductory vision of Christ. We saw Christ as the divine lamp tender tending the lamps of the churches. And then the second section, which we began last week, goes all the way from chapter 4 to chapter 16. And it's also introduced by that same in the Spirit phrase. And it contains the judgments of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, and then in the middle of in chapters 12 through 14, the vision of the dragon and the two beasts persecuting the church. And so just like the other sections, this section also begins with an introductory vision. And since this is the longest section, it is fitting that it also has the longest vision. So last week we saw the first half of this introductory vision. We were brought up in the Spirit to an open door in heaven. And we saw a picture of perfect worship before the throne of God in heaven. We saw that God was worshipped first by the four living creatures who carry the throne, and then also by the 24 elders who represent the Church of God Universal, which includes both the old and the new covenant people of God. And more specifically, we saw last week how they worshipped God for his work of creation. So we saw that there were indeed symbols of redemption. We looked at the rainbow, the symbol of God's mercy. We looked at their white robes and their crowns. And yet what they praised God for in chapter 4 is that he was worthy to receive worship because he created all things, and by his will they exist and were created. But here in chapter 5, they're going to worship God for his redemption. And it's here in the second half of this introductory vision that we're going to see where Jesus fits into this revelation of church history that is coming. We saw already that he was the divine lamp tender in the vision to the seven churches, but here we see that he is the one who was given authority by the Father by virtue of his once-for-all sacrifice for sins to unlock the scroll of church history and to bring everything to its final consummation. And so that's a summary of the vision, but before we read it, let's once again ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, as we come to submit ourselves to your word, Lord, we pray that you would enable us to do so, that you would enable us to hear, that you would enable us to believe, that you would enable us to see the things that you have spoken. Lord, we pray that you would cause your word to go forth with power, that it would be refreshing rains to weary souls, that you would build us up in the knowledge of our most holy faith. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 5, hear now the perfect and inerrant word of the living God. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, we've read this chapter and we know what it says, but in order for us to understand what it means, I want us to divide this chapter into three parts and look at the scroll, the Savior, and the song. And as we unpack what each of these three things mean, we'll, Lord willing, come to see what the whole passage means. And so I want us to begin this evening by considering the scroll in verses 1 through 3. John says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." As we look ahead to the rest of the book of Revelation, we'll see that the scroll and the seven seals that are on it comprise this first cycle of seven judgments. And so this scroll that we see here in Revelation 5 is tied to the opening of the seals in chapters 6 and 7. However, we'll also see that the seventh seal begins in chapter 8, and the seventh seal consists of silence in heaven for half an hour, preparing the way for the judgment of the seven trumpets in chapter 8. And so we see that the seven seals lead inexorably to the seven trumpets in Revelation 8, and the seven trumpets lead inexorably to the seven bowls in Revelation 16. And so in a way, how we understand this scroll determines how we understand the rest of the book of Revelation. And it is precisely here with the interpretation of the scroll and the seven seals where the differences in interpretation of the book of Revelation become more stark and apparent. And before we even begin what I have to say to you, I want to say that insofar as these things are things in which good Christians disagree, that going forward I'm not going to have 100% certainty that the interpretation I'm giving you is the correct one as far as it applies to the immediate interpretation. And yet that's okay, because ultimately you are called to put your faith not in a particular interpretation of Revelation, but in Jesus Christ. And all of these interpretations will ultimately point you to Christ. So first, there are those who interpret the book of Revelation spiritually as without trying to find any historical reference in church history to the things that are written, at least not what we would consider historical. It's they would say they are kind of spiritually significant, the overall themes of redemptive history. And these idealist interpreters will say that the scroll is simply the scroll of history in general, and that Christ, by his death and resurrection, has unlocked the rest of history so that it can be revealed to us, his servants. And many of these idealist interpreters will also say that there are seven repeating cycles in the book of Revelation, and that each cycle begins with the resurrection and ends with the final judgment. So, for example, they will look at this scroll in the seven seals and say that it begins with Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, where he takes the scroll, and then ends with the sealing of the elect and the multitude gathered for worship in Revelation 7. And at the end of Revelation 7, it says, "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The same language as Revelation 21, verse 4. So this is a very popular interpretation right now, and it's held by some of my favorite pastors and professors and theologians, and probably also some of your favorite pastors and theologians. And as I've said, it will lead you to Christ. But the question is, does the scroll and the seals also refer to something more definite and specific? So the other three main views will all say that the book of Revelation is speaking about specific events in church history. So, for example, preterists will say that the majority of the book of Revelation is referring to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, preterists coming from that word, which means the things that are past from our perspective. On the other extreme, futurists will say that the majority of the book of Revelation are speaking of things that are still in the future from our perspective. And I've already explained that I'm going to be taking what has been called a historicist view, which is that these are things taking place throughout church history. And I'm taking this view partly because of what Revelation 1 verse 1 says, that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Partly based on Revelation 1:19, which, as I've said, gives the framework for the entire book. He says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." But also because that's how other prophetic visions, like the visions in the book of Daniel, are interpreted. As we look at the visions in the book of Daniel, they refer to significant events in history, the rise and fall of empires, such as the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and then the Roman empires. And we know that Daniel's visions must be referring to those empires, because Daniel 2, verse 44 says this, referring to the statue that has four layers on it. He says, "And in the days of these kings," that is the kings in representing the feet of the statue, the Roman Empire, "in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So Daniel's prophecies had to be referring to those four empires culminating in the Roman Empire, because it was during the times of the kings of the Roman Empire that Christ came and built his kingdom that would never be destroyed. And so if Daniel is to be interpreted historically, then I believe Revelation must be interpreted historically as well. And as we'll see later in the sermon series, Lord willing, it's my contention that the entire book of Revelation is simply a more detailed revelation of the prophecies already prophesied by Daniel and others. It actually doesn't introduce any major redemptive events which have not already been spoken of elsewhere in the scriptures. However, even among the historicist interpreters who believe that these seven seals and the scroll are referring to actual events in church history, the majority of historicist commentators believe that the scroll and the seven seals are referring to the first few centuries after Christ, the first few centuries of the early church, which was a period of persecution at the hands of pagan Rome. And I'm going to touch on that interpretation, Lord willing, in the next sermon. But this morning I want to simply argue for a minority historicist position, which basically agrees with the preterists in seeing the scroll and the seven seals as referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which was prophesied by Jesus beforehand on the Mount of Olives in Luke 21 and Matthew 24. Now, if you have no idea what I'm talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there's a reason why there's no temple today in Jerusalem. And that is because in 66 AD, the Jewish zealots rebelled against the Roman Empire and expelled the Romans from Jerusalem. And these Jewish zealots were largely successful for a few years until the Roman general Titus surrounded the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD and besieged it. And he did so at the Passover when the population of Jerusalem swelled to many times its normal size with the influx of pilgrim worshipers. And Titus allowed the Jews to enter the city for Passover, but he did not let them come out of the city, thus creating the conditions for a devastating siege and a famine that was only exacerbated by the infighting between the various different groups of zealots within the city. And so we find in the accounts that their own depravity even made the siege and famine worse as they resorted to hoarding and looting and violence, and in some cases even to cannibalism. It was one of the most horrendous events in all of history, and you can read about it firsthand from the account of the Jewish historian Josephus, who began inside Jerusalem but defected to the Roman army to help plead with, on behalf of the Roman army, to help plead with his people that they would surrender. And yet they refused to surrender. By the end of this siege, the temple was burned. The gold melted into the cracks of the foundation stones, and the Roman army had to remove the stones to get the gold that had melted so that Jesus' words were fulfilled, that not one stone of the temple would be left upon another. It was the definitive end to Old Testament temple worship, because no more could any sacrifices be offered. And there are two reasons biblically why I believe that the scroll and these seven seals are referring to this significant event in church history. The first is that in the next two chapters, all of the judgments described by the seven seals are all things that are prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. And we'll look at that next sermon, Lord willing. But the second reason is that as you look at this scroll itself, there are indications that this is what this scroll is indeed referring to. And so I want us to focus our attention now on this scroll. Look at how John describes the scroll in verse 1. He says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now, it's very unusual for a scroll to be written on the inside and the back because of the way a scroll had to be unrolled for reading. All of the scrolls that we have are only written on one side. It was only with the invention of the book that they were able to write on the front and on the back. But that little detail is very intentional, and we see it throughout the Bible whenever God's law and his judgments are mentioned. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. And it's as if the law has its own witness, front and back. It comes automatically by the mouth of two or three witnesses so that it is truly able to judge the sinner. Exodus 32:15 speaks of when Moses is descending from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. And there it says that Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. But of course, the Ten Commandments would still be a judgment against transgressors of the law in general. It doesn't get us to the specific judgment of apostate Israel in 70 AD. But we see another reference to a double-sided scroll in Ezekiel chapter 2. Listen to this. Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Once again, we see a double-sided scroll carrying a message of judgment, and God tells Ezekiel to eat this scroll and to speak this message to the house of Israel to warn them of this pending judgment. But even then, it's not clear that this double-sided scroll in Ezekiel is referring to the judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because Ezekiel prophesied both before and after the siege of Jerusalem in 586 BC, when the first temple was destroyed and Israel was carried into captivity. And so naturally, it would refer to the immediate judgment of Jerusalem in 586 BC when that first temple was destroyed by the hands of the Babylonians. But we see another double-sided scroll, this time in Zechariah chapter 5. So listen to this, Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." So here in Zechariah 5, Zechariah sees another double-sided scroll. It's about 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. And it contains another curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth, or better yet, the land, which is often used to refer to the land of Israel. On the one side of this scroll, it says that every thief shall be expelled. Those who steal from their neighbor, referring to the second table of the law, sins against our fellow man. And on the other side, every perjurer shall be expelled, those who take the Lord's name in vain, referring to the first table of the law, or sins against God. And so this is the fulfillment of the covenant curses against covenant breakers that we read in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 elsewhere, where the people of God had gathered on opposing sides of the valley on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal and spoke the covenant blessings and curses to each other. And it's especially significant that Zechariah here is prophesying after the return of Israel from the Babylonian captivity. If you remember from our sermon series on Ezra, it was Haggai and Zechariah who encouraged the returning exiles to rebuild the temple. And so this prophecy of judgment can't be referring to the judgment of Jerusalem that took place earlier in 586 BC. Rather, it must be referring to a later judgment. And historically, it must refer to the divine judgment that was poured out upon Jerusalem in 70 AD, which Jesus also prophesied in the Mount of Olives. And what's even more interesting here is that Jesus seems to take this prophecy and use it to refer to the destruction of the temple in the Olivet Discourse. Do you remember in Jesus' ministry when he cleansed the temple that he said it was supposed to be a house of prayer and yet they had made it a den of thieves or robbers? And in Matthew 23, verse 38, he says, now referring to the temple, see, your house is left to you desolate. In other words, Jesus takes this prophecy of the double-sided scroll consuming the houses of thieves and perjurers, and he applies it to the house of God, which he had just said had become a den of robbers. And he says to them, not one stone will be left upon another. In other words, the curse will come and consume it with its timber and stones, as Zechariah prophesies in Zechariah 5. So this double-sided scroll in Revelation is that scroll of God's judgment against the breakers of his covenant. And specifically, I think it's very likely that this is the same scroll that is seen flying in Zechariah 5, looking for a place to land, which doesn't find any scriptural fulfillment except here in Revelation 5. And this scroll of judgment against the unbelieving nation of Israel was unspeakably tragic. You could even say that it shouldn't have been that way. The Jews should have welcomed their Messiah, and thankfully many of them did, but tragically many did not. And look at all that the Lord did for Israel over the years. Do you remember God had sent them prophets beforehand to warn them and to preach to them the gospel beforehand? God also sent John the Baptist ahead of Jesus, as he says in Malachi 4:6, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth or the land with a curse. So do you see that John the Baptist's ministry prevented this very curse from alighting on the people of Israel and coming upon them before Christ came? And even after Christ came, the Lord gave the unbelieving Jews 40 years after his public ministry and his death on the cross to turn to him as the one to whom the old covenant pointed to. He sent his apostles and prophets to begin their ministry to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. And we see that everywhere he went, Paul and the other apostles preached first in the synagogues. And so for 40 years, God patiently withheld judgment. For 40 years, he allowed sacrifices to still be offered in the temple, even though Isaiah 66:3 says that they were now an abomination to him. But eventually the covenant curses had to be brought upon the people who had rejected Christ in order to usher in the fullness of the new covenant. The types and the shadows and the ceremonies had to fully pass away so that the new could fully come. So the judgment was tragic, and yet it was at the same time necessary to unlock the next prophetic event in church history. And not only the next prophetic events in church history, but all of the prophetic events in church history culminating in the consummation and the new heavens and the new earth. Remember, these seven seals flow into the seven trumpets, which flow into the seven bowls, which culminate in the new heavens and the new earth. And so what we see here is the principle that judgment has to precede blessing. God's purposes on the earth need to be fulfilled so that redemptive history can move forward toward its consummation. Yet who is worthy to bring this scroll of judgment? Well, next we see in verses 2-7, the Savior. John says, beginning in verse 2, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." And it's interesting, at the end of Daniel, Daniel sees a prophecy of the end times, and the Lord tells Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, literally a scroll, until the time of the end. Its meaning was hidden from the people. But now in Revelation 5:5, John says, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" And here in John's vision, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David is clearly referring to Christ. On the one hand, it refers to Jacob's prophecy to his sons in Genesis 49, and also to Isaiah's prophecy of a root from the stem of Jesse in Isaiah chapter 11. And the elders said that this Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, had prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Now, how did Christ prevail to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals? Well, John says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." When John the Baptist saw Jesus walking toward him, he said in John 1, verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And here the Apostle John sees a lamb in the midst of the throne, standing as though it had been slain. Here in Revelation 5, the sacrifice had been offered, and yet Christ was no longer dead, but he had risen. He was standing. His sacrifice had been accepted. He had prevailed. He had fulfilled the covenant of grace. He was now both the suffering lamb and the conquering lion. And do you see, friends, in this image of the lion and the lamb, how blessing and judgment are inextricably connected? Jesus came to be the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the lamb whom all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. Jesus came to be the one to bring the blessings promised in the Old Covenant. And in fact, if you look back at Deuteronomy 28 and all those blessings that are recorded there, all those blessings are spiritually fulfilled in Christ. But at the same time, Jesus inevitably must bring the curses for those who saw him and heard him and nevertheless rejected him and broke the covenant. He must necessarily be both the lion and the lamb. So John sees that Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, had prevailed on the cross as he fulfilled the Old Testament types and shadows, and as he, by his own sacrifice for sins, put an end to sacrifice and offering forever, as Daniel foresees in Daniel 9, verse 27. So as Hebrews 8:13 says, what was becoming obsolete and growing old would be ready to vanish away. And I want you to look for a moment with the eyes of faith at your Savior. He is both a lion and a lamb. He is slain and yet alive. He is like a man who comes and takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and yet He is also God. He is in the midst of the throne, and he has those seven horns of absolute power and authority and the seven eyes of the Holy Spirit. He is coming in mercy to redeem a people by his own blood, and he is also coming in judgment to judge the people that had rejected his mercy. And he's going to come, and he's going to open up the scroll of Daniel and open up this book of Revelation. And at the end, in Revelation 22, verse 10, the angel says to John, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." And what should be our response to this Savior? Well, next and finally, we see a song in verses 8 through 14. So we've seen a scroll, we've seen a Savior, and we've seen a song. So I'll read beginning in verse 8. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" I want you to notice that even though the four living creatures fall down with the 24 elders representing the church, it's only the redeemed people of God who can truly say these words. "The cherubim were not redeemed by the blood of the Lamb or made kings and priests unto God." And so last week in Revelation 4, we saw the elders leading worship of the God who was the Creator. But here in Revelation 5, we see redeemed mankind leading the worship of the God who is also the Redeemer. So look at our passage. It begins with the redeemed saints in verses 8 through 10. And next we see the angels join in verses 11 and 12. John says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" And finally, all creation joins in verses 13 and 14, where we read, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." So here we see that even though God made man a little lower than the angels, yet God sent his Son into the world to become a little lower than the angels, Hebrews 2, verse 9, to become a man, to redeem mankind, and to give us a unique position among the heavenly host, and that we alone are redeemed by the blood of Christ. We alone are filled with the Spirit of God, and we will spend eternity bodily in the new creation with a bodily resurrected Savior. Friends, here in this book of Revelation, as we consider the glorious gospel, we are getting into things into which angels long to look into. The angels can only watch and marvel and be God's ministering spirit sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. And so Jesus says there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so the angels join in the worship of the Lamb for what he has done in redemption. But not only the angels, but also the creation joins to praise the Savior. Do you remember when Jesus was on his way into Jerusalem for the last time and the leaders were commanding the people to be silent? And Jesus said, "I tell you that if these should be silent, the stones would immediately cry out." And here we are reminded that unlike the elect angels who maintain their sinless perfection after the fall, the creation was cursed in the fall along with mankind, and they will be redeemed along with mankind. Romans 8, verses 19 and 22 says this, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." And therefore, creation itself will join redeemed mankind in praising the Savior. We sang some of that this morning from Psalm 96. Psalm 98, verse 8 also says a similar thing. "Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord." Isaiah 52, verse 12, or 55, verse 12 says, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." It's a picture of a restored, perfected, renewed creation order with redeemed man, elect angels, and redeemed earth all perfectly united in the praise of Christ who restored this broken world. So we've seen a scroll, a savior, and a song. And even though I've tried to show you that the scroll is referring to the judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that doesn't mean that there is no spiritual application for us today. In fact, the idealists get it right about how we need to preach the book of Revelation. Because there is another two-sided testimony, the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, which has not yet been adjudicated and judged. And in the same way that we believe that the first coming of Christ had to bring both covenant blessings and covenant curses, so too the second coming of Christ must necessarily bring both blessings and curses. And in the same way that the old covenant types and shadows had to be put away in order that the fullness of the new covenant would come, in the same way this fading world must pass away that the abiding world would come. 1 John 2:17 says, "This world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 11, "If what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." Friends, for this old world to pass away and be replaced by the new heavens and the new earth inevitably implies that there must be judgment. Either you believe in the Lord for salvation and your sins are judged in Christ on the cross, or you reject him and you will be judged when he comes. Therefore, Hebrews 12 verses 25 through 27 says this, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of those things which are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." There is a coming judgment, a judgment according to both tables of the law. And yet even in the face of this coming judgment, which will make 70 AD look small by comparison, even in the face of this coming judgment, there is the same Savior who is able to rescue you from your sins. All you need to do is to turn from your sin, to repent of your sin, and to turn to Christ and believe that he is that lamb slain before the foundation of the world for your sins. And if you do, he will put a new song in your mouth. He will cause you to be able to say and to sing with all of the redeemed, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we're thankful that you have preserved it. We're thankful that you have caused it to go forth in our midst. And yet, Lord, we pray ultimately that it would be effective to the saving of our souls, that you would use it not to condemn us on the final day, but use it to save us this day, that we may turn from our sins and turn to you and cling to you, the only one in whom we can escape the judgment. Lord, how thankful we are that though you are just, you have made a cleft in the rock where we can turn and hide from the fierce wrath that comes against those who break your law. Lord, we pray that you would work in us salvation, and even as you have saved us who believe, that you would continue saving us, and that one day you will finally and fully save us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.